This will be our Sabbath Bible study for the 29th day of the fifth month. So we're on our, what we call our new moon weekend, and we're getting ready for new moon to start here pretty soon for the sixth month. So that's something that we will be able to cover this subject of Ruth for the remainder of the weekend. And we're going to try to cover all of it, if possible, within this new moon period. So if anybody new is listening through the audio ministry, you can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, renewedcovenantministry.com, and look for the Sabbath Bible studies or the audio message, which both will lead you to this this study on the book of Ruth and prior to the book of Judges, which this is technically part of the book of Judges. As I had mentioned in the last part, and I want to mention again, that Ruth is not an independent book, and historically it's never been an independent book. It was always the last four chapters of the book of Judges, and at some point in the AD period, which we would call in history, after Christ, or during the time of Christ, some would even say, that it was recognized more as being taken away from the book of Judges. So that is important, because as we are trying to maintain the context of the book of Judges, and we're trying to maintain the understanding of the meaning of the book of Ruth, why is it in the Bible, other than the fact that it is one of King David's ancestors, and that means it is also one of our Lord, Yeshua the Christ's ancestors as well. So with that being said, we really need to understand the context surrounding this. And there's a lot of misnomers that have been placed on Ruth and who she is, what her status was in the land of Israel. And those are things that I am intentionally trying to go out of my way to explain in a biblically realistic fashion why it is that Ruth is most likely, if not provably, a Benjamite who has been removed from the land of Benjamin, which is where, if you remember, the book of Judges ended off in our Bible study 2 weeks ago, with a war with Benjamin. And then the discussion of what is being talked about is the people of Benjamin and their relationship to both the people of Ephraim, Mount Ephraim, and the people of Bethlehem, which is how all these stories are surrounding. They're all surrounding this particular area. So I think that that is something that if you haven't listened to or you don't remember well, before we go any further into this study, that you should probably go back and get the background on, or just crack your Bible open and start reading, and then pick up with this study. Now also, I'm trying to maintain a symbolic understanding of the book of Ruth also, which is important because there are many names in the book of Ruth that I believe Yahweh had intentionally inspired those names to be a form of analogy for us whenever we read the story. And if we were reading it in a Hebrew fashion, we would be able to see that, for instance, the word Naomi is either my pleasant one or pleasant, okay, and that she's been widowed. Her husband was Elimelech, which meant God is my king, or something to that effect, or my king is God. All right, and we have Boaz, who is going to be a new person to our story, which literally means strength or strong one. It even has been translated in the Bible fierce, okay, but it particularly denotes a man of strength. All right, and so we also have Ruth, which, as best I could find, her name is best described as a female friend or companion, a friend. All right, and so as we look at these analogies throughout the scripture, the story of Ruth has a symbolic meaning, particularly to the redeemed Israelite people. And that is one of the things I wanted to point out in the last message, and I hope carries on into this message. So thinking in that symbolic way, let's continue in that thought and then start in Ruth chapter 2 if some of you would like to start turning there. So the pleasant widow who has deemed herself bitter, if you remember she called herself Mara, has returned to her homeland in Bethlehem of Judah. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Judah means praise as well. With her loyal and faithful daughter-in-law, her friend Ruth. Heavy emphasis has been placed upon the state of Ruth's status in these prior messages, like I had said, which pertains to her family have been removed Benjamites living in the land of Moab. And in this section, I wish to focus attention more on the function of the Torah, or the rule of law. Torah is the Hebrew word for God's law. And I'm going to refer to it somewhat there for those listening who seem to come more from the Hebrew roots mindset. I have no problem saying law of God. I prefer it. But I'm going to refer to the common law, the rule of law of the scriptures, the Torah from time to time. This is God's law, and it's God's law on the life of His people. Yahweh's law is a culture. It's no different than the culture in America or in any other group of people has today. Israel operated by God's law as their mean culture, their baseline culture. That is that they had the letter of the law as their standard. The letter of law was their standard. All right, and the reason I mention letter of law is because that is distinct from the spirit of the law. Okay, not necessarily did they all have the spirit. Some folks, such as the prophets and other holy men and women, lived the law, thereby having the spirit of the law, which we're told in the book of 2 Corinthians gives life. All right, so some people loved Yahweh's law. They loved the Torah. They loved their culture, who they were. All right, and we're going to see that emphasis being expressed by individuals in this story that's being maintained. These people had the spirit, the love of God, the love of God's law, all right, as opposed to just living by the letter of the law, which means the do's and the don'ts, just to stay out of trouble. But as the norm, the Torah was the common law. And common law should be thought of no differently by those of us who read history and law than the way our early American and British ancestors used the common law that we have in the United States, or used to have, as well as the one that was had in England, in ancient Britain. Some of which, of those ancestors of America and Britain, and of other places in Europe, came directly from the Bible. They had common law that directly was quoted from the scripture from our ancient Puritan and ancient biblical forefathers that they had carried with them into their common law. And the story of Ruth is very important to understanding God's law, because it's one of the few books that we have that has such a special emphasis on the keeping of the common law, the way that things were done in Israel during this time of the judges, when Israel was somewhat living under the letter of the law, when they were still following it as their common law. It's what makes her bush special, besides the amazing history and spiritual wealth that we've seen so far. All right, and so what I'm trying to point out here is that we do not have many records in the scripture of the law being followed out in a common way. In other words, when this type of situation of kinsman redemption, which we're going to get into, is talked about, we don't have a whole lot of record of that. We don't have case study. We can't study a historical or a story event to understand it. Okay? And when we have Ruth, we have a lot of God's law packed into one story to show us its application in the way it would work in our modern society if Christians would truly repent and truly become a Christian society. Okay, not a loosely based Christian society that we think of in our American Constitutional Republic. I'm talking about a real, honest-to-God, cultural society based on the Bible. And we would resemble more of what the Book of Ruth resembles if we were to do that. We would see the common law coming straight out of the Bible, its rules and its regulations, the way it governs life, the way it demands things to be done, the way women are treated, the way men are treated, the way children are treated, the way divorces happen, the way that dowry is paid, and so on and so forth. We will see a lot of family activity directly linked to God's law and God's culture, which can be seen in Ruth. So let's pick up in Ruth chapter 2, leaving off with that thought. We are told, it says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. And his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and she came and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap, or it happened, is how we may say that now, was to light upon a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, Yahweh be with you. And they answered him, Yahweh bless thee. So we see this relationship in a godly society taking off right here already. 2:5 says, Then said Boaz unto his servants that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and she hath continued, even from the morning until now, and she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them, that I not charge the young men that they shall touch thee. And when thou art athirst, go to the vessel and drink of that which the young men have drawn. So we can see here, stopping in 9, that Ruth notices, Boaz notices Ruth. She had asked prior from her mother-in-law, who did not direct her to whose field to go to, even though we are to understand from the very beginning that Boaz is a relative of Naomi and Ruth's by Elimelech, by marriage. And so this in-law, as we would call it in our modern day, is the owner of this piece of ground, and he's a mighty man of wealth, we're told. He's a wealthy man. All right, in this conversation that is taking place, we can see that Boaz notices Ruth immediately due to her desire to have something to eat for her and her mother-in-law, who she is now bound to. And this causes his attention to notice, and he tells the woman, he says, don't go to any other field, always come back here. And when you want something to drink, you don't have to ask. It's kind of like when we have a worker at our home that we may trust, and we would say to him, if you need something to drink cold, just go to the fridge and take it. All right? It was a courtesy that was being extended, that you don't have to ask to drink from my well. Now, the law that is in operation in this section of the story, which is what I'm going to try to focus on the most, is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. And it says, Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in Egypt, and Yahweh thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I commanded thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that Yahweh thy God may bless thee in all the works of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of your vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. The biblical common law was being followed out here perfectly. And due to the tightness of the society, it was undoubtedly that the hap would fall that Ruth would glean from a kinsman's field. In other words, they were in a city where everyone's related. Everyone was from the tribe of Judah. Everyone was kin. So it was pretty common that the hap would fall out this way to someone. they're related to, but it makes special mention that it just happened that it was this mighty man of wealth, Boaz. Yet this law is offering the right of privilege. Now this is part of the common law language. This is the right of privilege from two angles. There's two angles to the common law being addressed here. It was the right of Naomi to glean as a widow, which she obviously, for whatever reason, could not do herself. Maybe she was crippled by the journey, or tired, or old. We don't know. But we know Ruth goes in her place. So it was the right of Naomi to glean as a widow. That was her right. This was something you couldn't take away from her. Well, you may be able to take it from her, but not without God promising that He won't bless you. Right? So, you could put up a sign, I suppose, or you could tell a widow and a fatherless and a stranger, you can't eat my food. But God says, if you do this, I will bless you. Okay? Naomi's widowhood would have been known to those who were around her, those who were her neighbors, her kin. As well, Ruth has another angle as a stranger. That is a sojourner. And she, as a stranger, has the right also to lawfully glean from the residue of the reapers, just as the widow does. This is a biblically realistic welfare system. Okay? We think about welfare in our modern day where you submit some paperwork to the government and some judge that's not really a judge that works for some business makes the decision whether or not you are eligible to receive some money from the government. All right? Whether you hurt your back or your elbow or whatever. And that is what we call welfare nowadays. It's a type of welfare system that we have. In biblical times, this is the way a righteous welfare system worked. One where the widow, fatherless, and stranger are protected from starvation by the imposed blessing of God's law upon the field owner, upon the man of wealth, the person who owns the field, which by course causes the poor to work for their entitled portion, rendering them, as the book of Proverbs talks about, diligent and not slothful. In other words, the biblical law, common law, that is being enacted here keeps everybody happy. It keeps everybody also diligent and non-slothful. All right? It benefits society. As we'll see in the story of Ruth, her hard work caused the wealthy man Boaz to want to help her even more than God's law entitled her to, which in fact benefited Naomi as a widow as well. Ruth 2:10 goes on to say, "Then she fell on her face," talking about Ruth, "and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, 'Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?'" Okay, in the prior law, in Deuteronomy 24:19, this is where I'm going to get into a little word study here. I'm going to explain something for a few minutes that might be hard to pay attention to, but try to if you can. It's important to the context. In Deuteronomy 24:19, the word translated stranger is the noun gur. Okay? Spelled just G-R in the Hebrew. And it's from H1616 if you got a Strong's and like to use it. It's synonymous with the verb gur, spelled sometimes with a U or a W or a V, depending on how you translate the vav in the center of that word, but sounds the same. Okay, gur. It is from 1481 if anyone would like to look that up, which simply refers to the action of sojourning. Thus, one who is sojourning is a sojourner, which if you listen to this ministry often, or you come here for Bible study, you'll notice that I commonly use the word sojourner in place of the word stranger whenever the word Hebrew word gur is mentioned. And a sojourner as such, I'm not saying it's incorrect by the King James understanding, because a sojourner as such is a stranger to those whose land he passes through. Okay? So, in Deuteronomy 24:19, what I just read, the word gur is a traveler, a sojourner. Alright? Someone passing through the land. And it's undescript as far as what he looks like, what he acts like, who he is. All right, it's just simply one who is passing through your land. Yet in this verse that we've just got done reading in Ruth, in Ruth 2:10, which is where we're focusing here for a while, the word stranger is translated from the Hebrew word nokrai, okay? Nokrai, and that is spelled N-K-R-Y-E in the Hebrew, the phoneticized Hebrew. This is a suffixed form of the word nokrai or nokri. Okay, you can find that in the Strong's H5237. And it means specifically something that is distinct or noticeable. This root word is used in the word just prior in the same sentence as most Hebrew stories are poetic verse. This last portion of Ruth, Ruth 2:10, it rhymes in the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew sense, it makes much better sense is what I'm trying to say. So let me just back up and clarify this a little bit. All right. In Deuteronomy 24:19, the Hebrew word translated stranger is the word ger, which really means a sojourner, someone passing through. In Ruth 2:10, the word is the word nokri or nokrai. Okay? But in this specific sense, in this tense it's being used, it's actually nokrai-e, alright? There's another letter added to the end of the word. And it specifically refers to something that is strange or out of order, acknowledgeable, noticeable, distinct, alright? Very important. And now, here is where the poetry comes in, and the understanding of the word is going to make sense, I hope. In the Hebrew, all right, it would say, and here's the poetry. I'm going to try to pronounce it as well as I can. I don't claim to speak Hebrew. Le kraini va enkrai nokrai-e. Okay? That's the phrase that she would have said, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Probably not, but it still rhymes. Okay? It still has a rhyme to it. It still uses the same four letters over and over again. All right? And that's le kraini va and cry, no cry-e. Okay, so it is poetry. I think you can even recognize it as poetry without speaking or knowing Hebrew. A more poetic and literal translation may be expressed in the point of a poetic verse in English a bit more if I said it like this. How is it that in your eyes I find grace? Did not you notice to notice that I am noticeable? Okay? It could also as well be read and make the same point like this. Did you not distinguish to distinguish my distinctions? Okay? It's a question. All right? So, one more time, the very first literal translation of that I think is one of the better when you look at the whole verse in 2:10. This is what Ruth is saying, and this is why it's poetically written in the Hebrew. It says, did you not distinguish to distinguish my distinctness? Okay? Or, how is it that in your eyes I find grace? Did not you notice to notice that I am noticeable? Alright, I'm driving that home because this is where the confusion lies predominantly. Alright, with who Ruth is. The word nokri is also used to reference racial strangers in the Bible many times, or those who are racially distinguished or noticeable amidst a homogeneous population. In other words, people that are homogeneous are all one genos. They are like a homogenized milk, you know, where the fat and the cream and the milk is mixed together and they don't separate, all right? It's homogenous. It's a homogenous population. You don't notice a distinction. In other words, whenever you have a racially distinct person there, he is nokri also. That is true. That is a biblical fact. A biblical Hebrew fact that those who do not look like the population are nokri. Okay? They are distinguishable. Admittedly, this is why some who investigate the language of Ruth in 2:10 become convinced of the fact that she is indeed a racial stranger or and a Moabite. But this is not the only use for the Hebrew word, is what I'm trying to point out, particularly here. Because this Hebrew word is not just Nokri, it is Nokri-e, okay, with an E at the end of the word, making the word, say, noticeable or distinctness, okay, not stranger. Consider in another English Bible verse that's translated from the same Hebrew word as the one which is used in Ruth 2:10, Isaiah 28:21. And I'm just going to read a paraphrase from it so I don't have to read the entire thing. It says, "For Yahweh shall bring to pass his act, his strange act." Okay, that word strange is the exact spelling of the word stranger that we have in our English Bible in the book of Ruth in 2:10. This statement is obviously not referring to a racial or ethnic stranger, but it is referring to a distinct or noticeable action of Yahweh's, as Ruth was pointing out about herself also. As well, the root word, noker, spelled in the negative tense with the la krayi, which I had mentioned at the beginning of the statement in the poetic verse, can be seen also in a related way in the Hebrew scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 9, which says, "Who said unto his father," speaking of Levi, the patriarch of the tribe of Levi, "who said unto his father and his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy words and they have kept thy covenant." Now, where it says, "neither did he acknowledge," the word acknowledge is translated from the negative, la cry, okay, which is a related word to the no cry, okay? It is a connected word, and it means to acknowledge something, all right? So there's two words out of our Ruth 2:10 poetry that we can see a different meaning of whenever they are not in a racial tense. So thus, I believe it is safely established that the phrase in Ruth 2:10 is not referring to Ruth's physiognomy of race or ethnicity. Rather, the opposite point is being made in Ruth's question. Why did Boaz not distinguish Ruth's distinctness? The answer is as follows when picking up with the story. Ruth 2, verse 11. "And Boaz answered and said unto her, It has fully been showed me that all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and mother in the land of thy nativity, and are come unto a people which thou knowest not hitherto. Yahweh recompense thy works, and a full reward be given unto thee of Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Now remember that word wing right there, which means edge or borders. Okay? It specifically is referring to the edge or the border of something. All right? "That thou hast come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids." Okay? Here I want to point out another mention of Hebrew, but I'm not going to go into depth about it. Here the word handmaiden may be easily understood by comparing the status of Hagar, Bilhah, and Zilpah. All are the Hebrew word siphi. Okay? That's the word for handmaid in the Hebrew. H8198, if you'd like to look it up. A word which literally means one who is akin. That's the literal meaning of the word. One who is akin. As the handmaids were often relatives, particularly to the wife of a husband, or perhaps even a more distinct relative. Alright? So, it's pointed out oftentimes by those looking for a reason to make Ruth of another race or ethnic point that she says, "I'm not like your handmaids, like I don't look like them." However, the point is that she is not one of his handmaids. She is not a Siphi. She is not a Hagar, a Bilhah, or a Zilpah unto Boaz. However, Boaz is obviously showing her some special attention. Alright? Maybe he's looking to make her one of those. And so she's pointing out, I'm not yours. So when you couple a lot of this stuff together, we have those who particularly do not know the Israel identity message, that don't understand the ramifications of Yahweh taking his people who were lost and Gentiled back under his wings and bringing them back into being his people. All right, and we're going to go into that at the end of the Bible study here. I've saved some other comments on some of this for the end while we can stay in the story. But it's important to understand the language being used that by Ruth, and I'm going to recap just briefly on it, of this section. That, number one, Ruth's actions are incredibly humble. They're incredibly well set. She's a hard worker. She seemed to be a hard worker and a humble person. She doesn't have an attitude or a personality that makes her more like the welfare recipients we have today, quite frankly. And she doesn't feel entitled to this. She asks the question, haven't you noticed that I am noticeably different? Haven't you noticed that I'm not one of your handmaids? You're treating me like one of your own people, Boaz. And he says, I'm doing this because you obey Yahweh's law. I'm doing this because all this great stuff that you've done, and it even looks to me like you have come to trust in the God of Israel and put yourself under his wings, to put yourself under his border, within his coasts again. You, in other words, you are not removed. You're not acting like a removed Benjamite. We know what those Benjamites that needed to be removed acted like. Okay? And so, the point that I'm making here is that the context can easily be skewed by us reading the comments of the commentaries that are found in most of our Bibles that we buy at the Bible store, because they already have imposed into them that Ruth is a Moabite. She is ethnically or racially distinct, even though Moabites probably didn't even look ethnically distinct at this time in history, considering Abraham's nephew Lot and his daughter, which would have probably looked an awful lot alike, created them. In other words, these people probably did not look horribly different than most other children of Abraham. So the argument, number one, that she would look different due to her ethnicity, being a Moabite, unless the Moabites had mixed with darker people by this point, would not even be a point to be made. Rather, the better point to be made out of the book of Ruth is that she is asking Boaz exactly what the context is speaking of. Why is it that you are not treating me like an outsider? Why are you treating me like one of your handmaids? Why are you treating me like a Ziphy? Okay? Why is that? That's the question being asked. And until we go to one of the, quite frankly, foolish commentators that want us to believe things contrary to Yahweh's law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which we've already read, it's until we meet those types of people that want us to believe that this is contrary to the law of God, the book of Ruth is contrary to the law of God, we would have more of a clear understanding of what Ruth is talking about. So let's pick back up in Ruth 2:15. And when she was risen up to glean, in other words, when she got herself up off of her knees and off of her face that she fell before Boaz, when she got herself up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. Now, why does it say that? Well, let's remember the law of God that we had just read on welfare. The welfare recipient was to take what was the residue, the leftovers. Alright, the men did a good job collecting up. It was just what fell they couldn't pick back up again the second time. So what he does is he actually moves Ruth to the front with the gleaners and lets her keep what she gleans, which is a status much higher than what she's entitled to by law. So we know that Boaz is not following the letter of the law. Boaz, the man of strength, is following the spirit of the law. He wants to take care of this woman who's a hard worker and his kinwoman, Naomi. 16 says, and let fall, now he's commanding these reapers, let fall some of the handfuls of purpose for her, or on purpose is how we say it now, for her. Leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So we know that she's still in the barley harvest. And she took it up, and she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth, and gave to her, and she that she had received after she was sufficed. Okay, so 19, it says, and her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? Obviously surprised. And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. I'm going to stop right here and point something out. Guess what is used poetically here for the word acknowledge, or who did take knowledge of thee? Here it's none other than our prior word nokri being expressed in the Hebrew form of makrein. Okay? Makrein. Which, if you go and look at this study written down, or typed out, or on the internet, you'll see the connection to all of the words and how they are related. It is the related word to nokri. Once again, take knowledge. And she, Ruth, showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of Yahweh who has not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near kin unto us. He's one of our next kinsmen. Alright? Now literally the word translated here, kinsman, is identical to the word redeemer. In other words, in the Hebrew mindset, in the Israelite mindset, the word kinsman in this tense, in this type of use of the word, is the word redeemer. And the word redeemer is the word kinsman. And I'm going to go into great detail in this in the next chapter of the book of Ruth. But it is the word gael, or gal. And it always implies redemptive kinship. It's always connected to that word. And it has a family connection that is pretty impressive whenever you look at the full context of it. So this is the first mention, though, of the law of Gael, or the law of the kinsman redeemer, the law of redemption. The law in mention is Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. And here's what it says. It says, if thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to Gael it, or redeem it, then he shall redeem it, that which his brother sold. That's the law of redemption, all right? This applies to women, men, land, possessions, things that can be redeemed by the family, things that are the family's possessions. The family owns them, all right? Israel was a family-related society. They were entirely based upon the idea of ownership by the family. The country, in effect, was owned by the families. It was not owned by the king. It was not owned by the judges. It was not owned by the bishop or the deacon. It was not owned by any title other than the family. And only in the proper order of family was the land technically owned. But not even the highest member of the family could dispossess his children of their inheritance by selling it to another person. It was impossible. It was 100% family-owned and family-redeemable. That's important. Ruth 2:21 goes on to say, and Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, referring to Boaz, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. Don't let them know that you're going anywhere else. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. All right, so notice that. Naomi's pushing Ruth into the idea of staying in Boaz's field, which would be kind of foolish not to, considering all of the good grace he has shown unto her. Grace is also a very important word. Because grace already implies an idea of giving a gift unto somebody that they get on account of who they are, not of anything that they've done necessarily. All right? But we find that Boaz, who is from Bethlehem, who is the ancestor of our Lord, okay, is showing grace unto this outcast person that should not be receiving good treatment by her own standards and by her own estimation. Important. It's also important that we end off speaking of the barley harvest, which immediately is followed by the wheat harvest. Okay, literally. In reality, for those of you who don't know anything about farming. Okay, the wheat always follows the barley. And it is celebrated at the time of Pentecost. Alright, this is important also. Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat harvest is what it's called. The feast of the first fruits, alright, is the wheat harvest. And in line with our symbolism that I've been trying to flush out throughout this story, so far, do not let the calendric biblical chronology go unnoticed. The Bible timeline, if you will, that's being talked about, and what I had mentioned prior in the message, as our Redeemer, Christ, had come during the Passover, which is in the year, or the time of the year that is called Abib, the green ears of barley, right? Ruth is entering into the land during the harvest, which happens after Passover. And she's being told to tarry until the wheat harvest. It sounds strikingly resemblant to what Christ told his disciples. He said, tarry in Jerusalem until you've received power from on high, which he was referencing the Pentecost, which is the celebration of the wheat harvest, when the Spirit was going to be poured out upon the people. That is when redemption for the Gentilized house of Israel was going to go forward into the earth. He said, don't leave until you receive power from on high. All right, so there's a very spiritual connection to this symbology that we are paying attention to. All right, the spiritual, as we consider the spiritual view of Yahweh's redemption of his removed people Israel, the Gentiles, by the blood of his own son, who is as well the son of Boaz of Bethlehem, literally, the son of David, our kinsman, redeemer, and king. That's powerful. It's a very powerful statement being made in the story of Ruth, a story that is unaccounted generally, I think, to redemption other than the fact of Boaz's kindness towards some Moabite. All right? That's how people view it. They don't view it as a holistic view of God's promise to his people, and see it within the biblical timeline that Ruth says, I'm going to tarry in his field, in the son, not, I'm sorry, not the son, in the ancestor of Christ's field until the wheat harvest, until it's all harvest up, until the fullness of the days come that I can get the wheat as well. Now, I save this portion to go in a little bit deeper into the word stranger from a Greek point of view, all right, and a little bit of Hebrew as well, but mainly Greek. And I'm tying this all into where I'm leaving off with this idea of Christ symbology, the symbology of the redemptive work of Christ for his Gentile people, Israel, his removed Israelite people, who are called Gentiles. Because the subject of stranger can just as well be seen in the LXX, which is the Septuagint. That is the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, all right? They're an old, ancient translation. We actually have our oldest translations of the Bible are in Greek. They are not in Hebrew. I think that's pretty interesting. In other words, we have older pieces of paper with ink written on them in Greek, all right, than we do in Hebrew. The Masoretic text, which is where we get our Hebrew version, is newer than the LXX. So I always use the Septuagint LXX Greek for deep study also, especially when you're trying to study the New Testament, which is written in Greek. All right? you want to cross words over and understand them, you go to the LXX and you see how that same word was used by Greek-speaking people who translated an ancient Hebrew document that we don't have with us into Greek. All right? And in verse 10, 2:10 again, going back to Ruth 2:10, we see also that David in Psalm 69 uses this word stranger, the same word that's used, and the word is xenos, and we still use the word sadly enough when we use, the only time we ever hear it is when people say, oh, he's xenophobic. Okay, xenophobic implies you're scared of strangers. All right, mainly dealing with like illegal immigrants and Mexicans and other races and ethnicities primarily, but that's not the tense of the word. It doesn't have to be xenophobia. That's the only time you'll hear the root for that. In Psalm 69, 8, 9, and 10, we see this. It says, David says, I became strange to my brethren. Now that's not the word. And a stranger to my mother's children. That's the word. A xenos to my mother's children. In the Hebrew, we see our prior word. If we were to read it in Hebrew, we would see the word nokri again. David says, I have become distinct, nokri, to my mother's children. Okay? But in the Greek, the word is, once again, xenos. And you can find that in your Greek side of the Strong's Concordance in G3581. As well, the verb used of this word may also be seen in the New Testament, which I'm going to use 1 Peter 4:12 as my first one. And this is what he says. He says, Beloved, think it not strange, xenos, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. We once again see a strange action, similar to what we saw in Isaiah 28 and Deuteronomy 33. As though some strange thing, xenos, has happened unto you. Here a form of xenos is seen as well. It is then evident by this that xenos has very little to do with racial or ethnicity differences. While differences of one people to another may be strange, like I said, to those of a homogeneous outlook, such as Ruth being raised as distinct from the commonwealth and the common law of Israel, she was xenos to those who distinguish her as a stranger. Now, holistically consider this. We may thus see a holistic application of this same transition Boaz recognizes in Ruth, as it speaks of Gentile Israelites in the book of Ephesians. The word xenos is used in Ephesians. Go to chapter 2. Most of us know this. It says, Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and xenos, strangers, from the covenants of the promise, having no hope then and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Yeshua, you have sometimes were far off or made nigh now by the blood of Christ. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of the household of God. So, I think it's pretty easy for us to be able to see the word xenos now being even used in the holistic sense I'm trying to apply to the book of Ruth. When we consider the Gentile house of Israel, who were aliens from the commonwealth, they were strangers from the covenant. You could definitely say this about a removed people of Benjamin who lived in the borders of Moab. Undoubtedly. Not much different than what we would have during the times of the apostles with the diaspora, the Israelites scattered throughout the earth, found in 1 Peter 1:1 and James 1:1. So, ending off with Ruth, go back to 2:14, it says, And Boaz said unto her at mealtime, Come thou hither, and eat of the bread, dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and she was sufficed and left. So we can once again see that she is no longer being treated as a stranger. She's eating right beside the master of the house, and she is being treated as though she is not a stranger from the commonwealth or the common law of Israel. I think that's kind of important. When you consider the Zeno status of Ruth's family, and you consider the way that she's being treated, it neatly ties together the reconciliation process that is offered in Christ, in this case being offered by the great grandfather of our Savior, Yeshua the Christ. For me, that's a very incredible story that's coming together in the book of Ruth, and I haven't enjoyed, I don't think, studying a particular story as much as I've probably ever studied this one, to be honest. There's so much law, there's so much emphasis in spirit and in the common law of Israel that comes forward in the book of Ruth that the way it's packaged and the neatness of how it all dovetails together in the language and in the structure and just in the storyline, when a person considers the history that is built into the book of Ruth, it's almost mind-boggling how man could even have designed it this way or made it this way. A matter of fact, I'm pretty sure man did not design it this way, that it was 100% put here in the Bible so that we, as Gentile Israelites who have been redeemed, those of us who have come to know who we are and have put our faith in the blood of the Son of God as bringing us back into the commonwealth of the citizenship of Israel and being an heir of the covenant, some of us not being circumcised on the eighth day with the circumcision made by hands, but that we now have the ability to even look into the life of Ruth and see a holistic story, a reconciliation process that is that offers us a way to repent and a way to impose God's common law on society, which is what I think ultimately our calling is to have a system ordained by God that is as perfect as the one found in His law. So we're going to end off right here, and we'll pick back up tomorrow with Ruth chapter 3.